In our society, wouldn't you say that often the phrase, it's not what you know, but who you know, is all too true? Wouldn't you say that's generally true in our society, or too true sometimes? It's not what you know, it's who you know. That can work for a person's benefit, for sure, if it's to get you an in for a job interview, or maybe there's a doctor that's not in your network, or maybe you need a medical appointment and you're able to see that doctor because you know someone who knows someone. It's not what you know, it's who you know. Or it can work the other way, can't it? It can keep someone out of a consideration for a job if he or she doesn't have an influential contact. Well, in Corinth, those false teachers who were criticizing Paul, there was a minority within the church in Corinth that was particularly opposing Paul's leadership. They were criticizing him, and they were criticizing the gospel message, and they were very fixated on that issue. Paul, do you know the right people? Who has given you a letter of recommendation? You, Paul, can't vouch for yourself. You can't just claim, well, I'm Paul and this is who I am and therefore I have authority. No, you need letters of recommendation. It was actually common in the ancient world for people to carry letters of recommendation if they were going to an area or a group of people which they did not know. In Romans chapter 16, Paul actually writes, he says to the Roman church, he says, I commend to you Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. And he says, I commend to you her. So he's actually giving a recommendation. Well, Paul's purpose in writing 2 Corinthians was, first of all, to defend his God-given authority as an apostle to the Corinthian church. And his second purpose was to urge them to stick with the gospel message, to hang tight to the gospel message in light of the criticism that he was receiving and the false apostles that were influencing the church. And here's a sample of the criticisms of Paul that were leveled against him. Chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 15, the charge that he had impure motives or that he was fickle. Remember, he said he was going to come visit the church, and then he changed plans. And so, Paul, aren't you just being fickle? Paul was weak, unimpressive, and not a good speaker. In chapter 10, verse 10, it says this. This is probably the most obvious one in the book of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 10, verse 10. For they say, and again, he's quoting his opponents, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Paul, you're weak. You're a weakling, and your speech skills are not up to par. The criticism that he preached for money, and of course he tells them, he says, well, I did ask for support from some churches, but I also went and worked among you, and not just asking for support without working. Or the charge that he did not have direct revelation from God, but that the apostles did. And so in the book of 1 Corinthians, you can actually see in chapters 12, 13, and 14, Paul talks about people who felt they had special revelation from God, and he has to correct them in their thinking. So that was his purpose, to defend his God-given authority as an apostle, but then to bring it back to the gospel message, to urge them to stick with the gospel message in light of these false teachers or these critics that were rising up in the Corinthian church. Now, let me back up a little bit, because maybe I haven't explained this in the previous weeks enough, but for the purposes of background, what is apostolic authority in the New Testament? Well, apostolic, the authority of an apostle, the word apostle simply means sent ones. So when we talk about the initial apostles, they were the ones who were sent by Jesus, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So apostolic authority, first you had to be an eyewitness of the risen Christ. And so you had, you know, the 11 apostles. Judas committed suicide after he betrayed Jesus. So you had Matthias, chosen by the other disciples by lots in by casting lots in Acts chapter 1 and 2. So you had to be an eyewitness. So they chose Matthias to replace Judas. You had to be an eyewitness, or you had to be a companion of the 12 apostles. Luke, the author of the book of Luke and the book of Acts, he was a companion of the apostles. And so his authority was derived from the fact that he traveled with them and he collected their accounts of Jesus' teaching. And then thirdly, his apostolic authority, Paul's apostolic authority, was because he was commissioned specifically to preach the gospel and to plant churches. And so you'll see that these items are really one of the tests of authorship for a book in the New Testament. Commonly, the question is, well, how do we know that the books in the Bible are really the right books that should be there? Didn't the church just kind of decide on those a couple hundred years later? As in, you know, all of Dan Brown's fiction books, the Da Vinci Code and other ones. Didn't the church just kind of just make a decision by fiat later on? No. The test of authorship of the books of the New Testament were they written by the apostles or companions of the apostles? Did they agree with Jesus' teaching? And then thirdly, were they confirmed by the church? And so you have John, who wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. You have Peter, who wrote the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. You have Matthew, who wrote the book of Matthew. These are eyewitness accounts. And the other books, there are books that were discovered later that aren't in the New Testament, such as the Gospel of Thomas. And it's clear that the Gospel of Thomas is not written in the same style as a historical narrative of the four Gospels. And scholars will freely admit that the Gospel of Thomas was written in the second or third century. And so that was one of the tests of authorship. So I just want you to be aware of that in terms of when people trot out that typical objection, well, you can't trust the Bible, or we don't know that the Bible has the right books in it. No, there were tests that the early church used. It had to be written by someone who was an eyewitness. It had to agree with Christ's teaching, and it had to be to have the ring of truth to it so that it confirmed what Jesus' teachings were. Now, going back to the authority of Paul, well, he was then commissioned by God to preach the gospel and plant churches. So the simplest example of this is Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now notice, there's a couple of things that happen there. There's confirmation by other church leaders. There's prayer. There's fasting. This isn't just Paul waking up one day, or Saul before he became Paul, and saying, you know, I think I'll be God's messenger to a bunch of Gentile areas, and I think I'll plant some churches. No, this was God's directive confirmed through the disciples, confirmed through the followers of Jesus, that he was commissioned to preach the gospel, set apart Paul and Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so with prayer and fasting, they sent them off. So they sail to Cyprus in Acts chapter 13. They start preaching in the synagogues. And when this proconsul, Sergius Paulus, wants to hear Paul, a local magician opposes Paul, and Paul rebukes him in Christ's name. The magician is struck with blindness, and what happens? The proconsul believes the gospel. So there was Paul's preaching, and there was signs and wonders which accompanied that preaching. Next, in Antioch, Paul speaks again in the synagogue, and he concludes his message with, "Through this man, through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Again, he's going to the synagogue first because he's saying Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. And he tells the people, he says, by him, by Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. He's talking about the new covenant. And so what happens in Antioch when he concludes his message with those words? People come to faith. And it actually says the next weekend, the whole city gathered to hear him. Now, that didn't leave Paul in the good graces of the Jewish folks there because they thought, well, you're causing a stir in our synagogue. So they forced Paul to leave town. And so then Paul and Barnabas go to Lystra, to Derbe, and to Antioch. And the Gentiles start coming to faith. And so then Paul reports back in Jerusalem. He says, look, God is doing the same thing among the Gentiles. He's given them the Holy Spirit just as he has given to the Jews in Jerusalem. And so he goes on to Athens in Acts chapter 17 and in Acts chapter 18. Then he spends 18 months in Corinth. So that is the background of Paul's authority. And in 2 Corinthians, he defends himself by saying, this message that you receive from me, brothers and sisters, is the same message that began with the first Christians in Jerusalem. And so he addresses his critics, but he points the Corinthians back to the gospel, back to the good news of Christ, because he knows that if the Corinthians follow this vocal minority of false teachers, he knows that they are in danger of losing the gospel message. And that's true today. There are many false teachers out there who can be a vocal minority, who can teach things that are a little bit askew, and we have to test everything against the scriptures to make sure that we are sticking with the gospel message, the message of Christ, the message of forgiveness of sins in Christ and Christ alone, by faith alone. And so we see two segments in the text here, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, basically two segments, verses 1 through 3 and then verses 4 through 6. Two segments in the text, the changed lives of the Corinthian Christians, and then secondly, the Spirit-empowered ministry of the new covenant. And both of those things, both of those segments point to this truth, that God brings new life and power for ministry to those who are in Christ through his Spirit. Amen? And that includes me. And that includes you. Amen? This is a message of reassurance, of joy, of sufficiency, of confidence. And so Paul is addressing those who were criticizing him, but he's bringing the Corinthians back to the gospel. And he's saying, remember who God is. Remember what God is doing in your lives. And so through both of these small sections of this text, he's pointing out God brings new life and power through his Spirit to those who are in Christ. So let's look at the first segment, the changed lives of the Corinthians. Again, follow along here. You'll see the rhetorical questions. You'll hear the rhetorical questions as we go through the text. So chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? So what's the rhetorical question? He's saying, do we need a letter of recommendation? His answer is, no, we don't need a letter of recommendation. His point is, we are not commending ourselves. We don't need a letter of recommendation to address this vocal minority that is opposing Paul's leadership. What he's saying is, your lives are the letter of recommendation. Your lives, which have been changed by Jesus Christ, are all the recommendation that we need. Your lives show that Christ is at work among you. The Spirit is writing on your heart so that other people can see what the Spirit of God is doing. And so Paul is taking the focus off himself. He's not saying, oh, I have these letters of recommendation, I have these credentials, etc., etc. He's taking the focus off himself, and he's telling the Corinthians to look at what God is doing among them. Isn't that a good reminder for us? We need to look at what God is doing among us. We need to listen to what God is doing among us. He's taking the focus off himself, and he's telling them to look at what God is doing among them. The proof of his God-given mission is what the Spirit is continuing to do among the people in the church. He's not saying, well, look at how big of a following I have. Look at all these churches in all these other cities and how many people are following me. He's saying, no, look at what the Spirit of God is doing among you. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I get preoccupied sometimes comparing myself with this or that ministry or this or that teacher or this church over here or that mission agency over there. We can become preoccupied, can't we? With credentials, with statistics, with testimonies. Oh, my testimony isn't as powerful and as exciting as this other person's. In your mind, it may not be, but in God's mind and in someone else who hears your testimony, it may be just as powerful. We can become preoccupied with the credentials or statistics, and that can obscure what God is doing in our hearts and in people locally. And so Paul says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And verse 3, and you show that you are a letter from Christ. And you show that you are a letter from Christ. The word there for show is phanerao. It's the word which means to reveal, to shine, to break forth. He's saying, you Corinthian Christians are shining. You are the ones who are making clear the life of Christ by the Spirit working among you. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie. You've probably heard the song, but the movie I Can Only Imagine. There was the song I Can Only Imagine by Bart Millard and I think the band Mercy Me. And I think it's probably the number one selling Christian single of all time. And recently I watched the movie, I Can Only Imagine, which is about his relationship with his father. And one of the interesting things that they go over in the movie, which is kind of weaved throughout the whole movie, is how he, as a young man, has an experience with the Lord and is saved by the Lord, and he goes about, and his goal is to chase fame as a young Christian pop artist, Christian music artist. And one of the dramatic turns in the movie happens when he realizes that he is chasing what he thinks God wants him to do in his life, and that is to become a prominent Christian singer. And instead, God redirects him and wants him to pay attention to what God is doing in his own relationship with his own father. And so that's part of the second half of the movie, of how he reconciles with his father, how his father reconciles with him. So God was writing something on his heart and on his father's heart. But he spent a lot of time kind of looking the other direction, thinking that he was pursuing one thing, that, oh, this is what God wants me to do, when God was saying, no, over here, this is where I'm working. This is where my Spirit is working, in your father's heart and in your heart. And it was a reminder to me that, you know, we can easily get preoccupied with what God might be doing somewhere else and forget what God is doing among us. So the intent of these first three verses is really to reassure us, it's to give us thanksgiving, is to spur joy in us that God is writing his story on our hearts, amen? That other people can see it. It's not static. It's not like letters on a page or an engraved plaque that just sits there on the wall. No, it's the Spirit of God moving among us. Moving among us. How is God moving among us? Well, I think he's moving our hearts to care about children in Uganda. He's getting us to trust him for our marriage relationships and relationships, closer relationships within the church. He's asking us to give our young men and women the direction they need for life. He's asking us, I think God is asking us, to give over to him our plans for these rental units and say, Lord, what do you have for us? What is God writing on our hearts? That's something that we can, that the Holy Spirit can bubble up amongst us. That's something that was present from the very beginning of the Evangelical Free Church, is that God speaks through the congregation. God stirs through the congregation, not just through one pastor or one leader or one missionary. So we need to be attuned to that as best we can and be discerning. So the second segment then is Paul expands on the contrast that he introduces between ink and the Spirit, answering the question, who or what makes us sufficient for ministry? So I'll read verses 4 through 6, and then we'll go over those quickly. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Let's just stop right there. Isn't it good to know that you can have confidence towards God through Christ? You can know that God is confident in you through Christ. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, he's not referring to a letter of recommendation that he was referring to in the first three verses. No, he's giving the contrast between the letter of the law that was written on tablets, on stone tablets, but contrast between that and the Spirit, which gives life. So what do we learn from these verses? Well, in verse 6, we learn that our sufficiency for ministry comes from God and not from ourselves. And by implication, I don't think this is overstating it, we are powerless in ourselves to do ministry which bears spiritual fruit. Jesus says in John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. We are powerless in ourselves to do ministry which bears spiritual fruit. Our sufficiency comes from God. Let me give you an example. A church can have a greeter who is well-dressed, who is polite, and who's friendly. But that greeter needs the Spirit of God inside them to greet someone truly in the name and in the power of the Lord. Amen? You can have a Bible teacher, a Sunday school teacher who knows the Bible, who has a good outline, who has the best activities ever for children. But that teacher needs the Spirit of God to bear spiritual fruit. You can have a worship leader who knows the chords, who knows all the vocal parts. But that worship team needs the Spirit of God working among them to lead people to worship God in spirit and in truth. You can have elders and a pastor who have all the biblical qualifications and all the experience and all the knowledge, but they still need the Spirit of God within them to bear fruit that will last. John Calvin put it this way about these verses. He says, Paul declares that by the grace of God, he has been qualified for an office for which he was previously unqualified. I love how that's stated so simply. God, by the grace of God, he has been qualified for a role, for an office, which he was previously unqualified for. Brothers and sisters, that's true of every position in the church, not just the Apostle Paul. He has qualified you and me to minister. Why? Because of his grace. Because of his grace. And that is good news. Amen? That is good news. So then what is the mark of the new covenant? The mark of the new covenant is new life given by the Spirit of God. Notice what he says in verse 6 there. Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So the mark of the new covenant is new life given by the Spirit of God. Imagine how the Israelites in the Old Testament, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And the book of Hebrews says this was repeated year after year by the high priest, and these sacrifices could never take away sins. The old covenant, what was the old covenant? It was God's covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. It was written on tablets of stone, beginning with the Ten Commandments, which Moses brought down from the mountain. And then in addition to that, you had other stipulations about how God's people could draw near to him with ritual cleansing and with sacrifices and with offerings. But the law itself could not produce spiritual life. The law itself could not produce spiritual life. Let me give you an example of this. We see this all the time in the Gospels, but maybe we just read over it. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus talking with the Pharisees, and they're going back and forth about the Sabbath. Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. Now, according to the Pharisees, that was work, so they weren't allowed to do that on the Sabbath. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Then he goes and he heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, and he says, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on a Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." The law that says, "You shall not do this work on the Sabbath," repeating that over and over and over, does not bring spiritual life. It does not compel people to do good. We realize that in this country, you can't legislate morality. You can come up with all sorts of guardrails to try to keep people on the highway, so to speak. But if you take someone over and you to the guardrail and you point at the guardrail and you say, "This is the guardrail, this is the guardrail, this is the guardrail, this is the guardrail," it doesn't compel them to drive straight down the road. The law will never give spiritual life. It cannot produce life. Theologian Murray Harris put it this way. He said, "In themselves, words cannot produce righteousness, even though they are divine oracles." Even though the law was given by God, the law itself could not produce righteousness. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God?" Now, I'm generalizing here because Paul talks about the letter. So if you take the idea of the letter written on tablets signifying the law, is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. "For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." So then the question is, well, are the promises of God, are they somehow changed now? Or what, did God just all of a sudden do an about face? No, Jeremiah chapter 31 tells us this. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. How does God write his law on our hearts? By the indwelling Holy Spirit. The new covenant idea is that of God sealing his agreement of salvation with his people through Christ's blood. And the Holy Spirit is the one who seals us and who is the guarantee of our salvation. I'll close with two scriptures here. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Don't you know the joy of what it's like to serve God with a clear conscience? That's the Spirit of God within us. When we serve God and we're all under compulsion and we're all contorted inside and, oh, I need to do this, but I'm not doing this, etc., 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 that's not the Holy Spirit working within us. That's trying to do ministry in the flesh. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. I'll close with this. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Again, the law was powerless to produce life. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus has met all of the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf, so that we are righteous in him, and now we walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. God gives new life and the power of the Holy Spirit to those who are in Christ so that we can minister. Let that be our reassurance today.